If you'd like to follow along this morning, I want to begin in John the 18th chapter. John the 18th chapter. As you're turning over there, thank you again for being with us. Appreciate your presence. Appreciate the being present with those who love to sing. We have some beautiful, beautiful singers. Have good song leaders. We've been blessed. That's such a great blessing to have for worship to God. And it's good to be with you. I hope it's been a good morning and you've been blessed so far. John the 18th chapter is almost a great culminating scene in which Jesus begins his great sacrifice for us, where he appears before Pilate. And beginning in verse 33, we read, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' And Pilate answered, 'I am a Jew. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered in verse 36, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.'" That's such an amazing thought. There's so many astounding verses that Jesus gave that people probably who are just the most hesitant readers of the Bible would be able to tell you what Jesus said. And there's so many great claims that Jesus made to himself that just are the hallmarks of Jesus. And then there are others like this. Jesus said in John 6, he said, "I'm the bread of life," which is just a staggering thought of the claim that he makes. And then over in the 8th chapter, further he says, 8th chapter John, he said, "I'm the light of the world." Just think of that. Or in John the 10th chapter, "I'm the door to the sheep," or "I'm the good shepherd." And then the 14th chapter, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Or John the 15th chapter, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Jesus made these great claims, and people who've just read of Jesus through the centuries know these statements, but they also know of this one. You can say in John the 18th chapter, what was Jesus' answer to Pilate when Pilate asked him if he was the king of the Jews? And Jesus just would say, "My kingdom is not of this world." And it's a stunning statement. And it's amazing how it seems like that Jesus and Pilate were just at completely cross purposes. Pilate calls Jesus in and says in verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And it just seems like the way he says it and further on, that you know that Pilate's just got sort of a bird dog idea about it. This is one thing he's concerned about. And he was concerned about the political implications of what anybody said anywhere or whatever they did. And if somebody claimed to be a king in some Roman province, he would be on it very quickly. But you know that's not what Jesus was saying. And the answer that Jesus gave seems to be something that Pilate wouldn't even appreciate. Pilate's concerned about the political situation, but Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then amazing, if you continue, it says, like in verse 37, the very next verse, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, 'You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" And Pilate goes out and tells, very next verse, verse 38, he goes out and tells all the crowd, he says, "I find no fault in this fellow." And it's almost like Pilate, I really don't know what Pilate's thoughts were of this teacher. I know that Pilate, being a very acute politician, he would have heard of this roaming teacher around the hillsides of Israel, teaching and claiming many things, and may have heard Jesus say, "I'm the bread of life," or "I'm the light of the world," and things of that nature. But almost just the way he hears Jesus say, my kingdom is not of this world, and people who study Jesus and believe and trust in him, it's a thrilling statement. So my kingdom is not of this world, and we recognize it goes far beyond everything about this world. And Pilate almost sees it as, well, this guy's harmless. almost the way he talks, almost some kind of a nut wandering around the countryside talking about I'm the light of the world, and goes out and tells the crowd, I find no fault in him at all. And of course, you remember how the rest of the story goes. When Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he was talking about king. And he wasn't denying being a king, because that's what verse 37 says. He said, I am, and everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. Well, he was saying that. But just some several thoughts that come to my mind of what are some ideas that we can put forth when we think of this statement of Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world. Let me just suggest to you this morning that its nature, the way Jesus would present it, and from what we see here in their discussion, Pilate's on a completely different wavelength than Jesus, and Jesus is talking about things that Pilate probably would not be interested in. The word nature is defined as the inherent character or the basic constitution of a thing or of a person. Jesus was talking about the very nature of his kingdom was not the nature of this world. When we read of the things that Jesus would warn them about, he would be telling them, this is what you've got to be knowledgeable of. My kingdom is not like this world. This world is a system that is about money and greed and power and wars and money and vanity and lies and money. And that just seems to weigh all these historical kingdoms would be about. They grow and spread by carnal measures of our earth. Whether you talk about the Pharaoh, whether you're talking about King Herod, whether you're talking about the Roman emperor, all of them would rule ruthlessly. If you read like Matthew, the second chapter, you understand that's exactly the way it was. It didn't matter if it was King Herod or the emperors. One would pass away and another would take its place, whether it's Egypt or Babylon or Rome or America. The kingdom is a kingdom and is ruled. It is ruled by the carnality of the world. That's not what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus was not just saying, my kingdom's out there somewhere and has no connection here at all, that it's ephemeral and it has some sort of internal religious experience that has nothing to do with your economics or your politics or your social issues. That's not what he's saying either. If you're there with me in John, the 18th chapter, go back to the 12th chapter. In the 12th chapter, you read verse 31, or verse 30. Verse 30 of the 12th chapter, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Kingdoms of this world are the devils right now. That's why they're carnal. You look over in the next couple of chapters, the 14th chapter. The 14th chapter in verse 30. He makes this statement. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Or look over in the 16th chapter, verse 11. The judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And we all know John would later say in his epistle, 1 John 5, verse 19, that the whole world lieth under the sway of the wicked one. And so if you just take those thoughts, just the thoughts that John would have to say, but you can better understand what Jesus would be talking about, that my kingdom is not of this world. And probably the best way to describe it is the idea of holiness or righteousness. Look with me back in Isaiah, the 9th chapter. And we can come back and go to Hebrews, the first chapter. But in in Isaiah, the ninth chapter, we read that famous statement about a child is born and how he would rule. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that." He says he will order his kingdom and establish it with judgment and justice. The word just and the word righteous are the same words. We're talking about a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of true justice. Come over with me again to Hebrews, the first chapter. And when Jesus comes into the world, and as Paul is developing this first chapter here, he goes back and talks about some of the comments made by the Father when the Son of God comes into the world. Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 8, he says, "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." The very nature of the kingdom of Christ is eternal righteousness. That's the point. And when we talk about the ideas of, all of the other things that we could bring in, Daniel said in Daniel, the second chapter, "Then in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom." And when you look at these other passages, you recognize it was not going to be a new political kingdom. It wasn't going to be a new financial kingdom. It would be a kingdom of righteousness. But he said, "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." Yes, it's internal, but that internal belief and conviction is one that affects all of our lives, because it's one of justice, it's one of righteousness. And it grows and it spreads and is defended by very righteous means. Preaching of the gospel of Christ, going to all the world and preach the gospel. And it develops the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Galatians 5, when he talks about the things that are a part of our love. A part of our life, faith and hope and love. And those things that would go together to describe our life being like His. And it will never be destroyed. That's the nature of it. But let me suggest to you, secondly, also, its nature is a certain way, but its head then, describing Christ, is also in a certain way. Earthly heads are geographically located in the world, aren't they? Whether you talk about America or Russia or South America or something like that, Brazil. Those are geographical locations and those are rules of that particular area. But that's not the way Christ is. When we think about Him being the head, He is the head of all the world. In ancient times, idolatrous people, for the most part, thought of their gods as being local geographical gods. There's a god of that nation over there and a god of this nation over there. But throughout the Old Testament, God many times revealed Himself as He is the God of everything and everyone. He created everything. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6 and verse 3, He says, "The whole earth is full of His glory." There's no geographical location to the idea of righteousness or eternity. There is no headquarters other than heaven. If you look over in Ephesians, the first chapter, we read just a tremendous statement by Paul about Christ Himself. And he's talking about when God raised Him from the dead, verse 20 of Ephesians 1, "which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." Seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Further, verse 21, "far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Tremendous description of His place where he is at the right hand of God and what is subject to him. And then not only that, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, that is the fruit of the Spirit. They are the very ones who fulfill his body, the very outward activities of the body of Christ. And that's the reason they are described in the way they do. He rules at the right hand of the Father on high. Earthly heads are politically oriented. And that's probably one of the bigger problems that we have in thinking of Christ. As you come back to our statement in John, the 18th chapter, and we read in verse 37, again, Jesus makes this statement. You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I should come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It's not political. It is definitely yes or no. It is the truth that he stands for, and that is what his kingdom is built upon. Christ's kingdom is not a democracy, is it? He's a king. He's king of kings. He is an absolute totalitarian dictator. That's the kingdom he has. And no one has any appeal from his decision. He is not controlled by the will of his people. Indeed, it's the opposite. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says, why call you me Lord, Lord? Do not do the things I have told you to do. He has this absolute authority of his Father given to him because he overcame death. He's not pressured by criticism, as the normal politician would be. He's not subject to public opinion. He does not concern himself with that. He's certainly not concerned about votes. When we think for a moment in Matthew, the 15th chapter, Jesus was trying to get them to understand again this thought that he will develop for us in Matthew, the 15th chapter. In verse 12, he was preaching and teaching some things, and his own disciples come to him and said, Lord, don't you know you upset the Pharisees and Sadducees? They were upset with you. Matthew 15, verse 12. And then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And he answered and said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both will fall into the ditch. Earthly heads are politically oriented. Jesus is not. Jesus is righteous oriented, holiness oriented. And so many times, so many people have such a different idea. They think they can quote a couple of verses and they think they understand God's word. Earthly heads are people who are like all of us. They're fragile. They're faulty. They're weak many times. Christ is strong and everlasting. Over in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, as Paul is talking about his priesthood and his position, he says in verse 25, Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. He is strong. He is everlasting. He is infallible. Sometimes we use that word to describe some other kinds of people. Infallible doesn't mean not that they don't make mistakes. Infallible means it's impossible to make mistakes. That's what the word means. And we need to think clearly about how we apply that word to people. Jesus, or the writer in Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says, the word of God is pure, it's tested, it's tried, it stands. There's never been found a fault because he is God, and Christ is perfectly righteous. Look with me over in 2 Timothy. We're talking about his eternal kingdom being one of eternal righteousness. Look over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and that's why Paul develops what he does. You're familiar with the idea where here in 2 Timothy 4 that Timothy is told to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. He says, because the time's going to come when they not endure sound doctrine. But coming down to verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure is at hand. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Notice verse 8 now. What Paul looks forward to, verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also all to have loved his appearing. He's perfectly righteous. And that's the point he's describing, the righteous judge. Let me suggest to you that then that connects, when we talk about the nature of it and him who is the head, to think about the law then that we were talking about. Civil laws are good and they try to do the best of their ability, especially in a democracy where we can have an appeal to those who make the laws and enact the laws. But civil laws are by human wisdom. We do the best we can. So many times the Word of God, though, is by divine inspiration. What we see here and how we are guided here is by God's inspiring people to write the things he wanted written. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And those things are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Civil laws can be changed. They sometimes have to be changed. They have to be amended, but God's word is not. Remember, Paul warned over in Galatians, the 1st chapter, if we are an angel of heaven, preach unto you any other thing other than that which you have heard, let him be what? Cursed. That's a powerful word. It's not going to be changed. And we need to understand, civil laws are good. We need them. But they're also temporary. God's word is forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What a statement. You could put that one right up there along with the statement in John 18. And if this is true, if the law of Christ is like that because it's his nature and it's his will, then look with me also, last of all, it would just mean that the standards of this kingdom are not of this world. And that's kind of where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? How it affects us. The standards of the world, again, as we started off a little while ago talking about the idea of my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdoms of this world are propped up and made possible, again, by so many things. Money, power, youth, politics, in every imaginable way. Majority vote, that's not the standard of the Lord. The standard of greatness of the Lord, the one who by nature rules in everlasting righteousness, is completely different. What makes us great in our government today is not what makes us great before the Lord. Like Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus makes a stunning statement. Still to this day, it's difficult for people to look at it and think about it, how it relates us to our great God. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. We have to have the humbleness of a child, the faith of a child, to conviction of a child. And that just doesn't fit in our rough and tumble political world. That attitude wouldn't last very long in Washington, D.C., would it? Or Moscow or any other, Beijing, it wouldn't last. But Jesus said, this is a standard of the greatness of the person who wants to follow me. When we look at the world, we see many standards of success. Worldly standards, looking at Jesus, would say Jesus was a miserable failure. Jesus winds up nailed to a cross at the age of 30 or 33. That's not the way we view success. And just by their view of that, they're going to doubt immediately whether or not he was raised from the dead. But you and I understand from the standpoint of him overcoming death, he was the greatest of success. Indeed, he was the most successful person in the history of the world. Although he died on a cross at the age of 30 or 33. Worldly standards, by worldly standards, the apostles were failures. And that passage that we read this morning in class, go back with me over there to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. What a terrible plight these people went through. And yet Paul is describing himself and all the other apostles. They were not the great, grandiose leaders of a new movement. They were announcing the faith of the Lord. And that was not what the world wanted to hear. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle of the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. According to the standards of the world, the apostles were the biggest losers we read about. By the standards of the world, the church at Jerusalem was a failure. If you read over in Acts, the 8th chapter, you see what happened to the church in Jerusalem. Verse 1, Acts the 8th chapter. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Busted up that party, didn't they? But that's exactly what God wanted. And this is how God chose to spread the gospel throughout the world. This early church here began to walk the paths that all the apostles would later walk. The very values of the world would look at the things of the Lord and see them as failures by worldly standards. And then the opposite side also, look with me over here, let's see, Revelation, the 3rd chapter. Revelation, the 3rd chapter, there's a church by the name of Laodicea. And it'd be interesting to see how the world sees them. In Revelation 3 and verse 17, that church itself says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. How would that make them in the eyes of the world, whether they were successful or not? I have become rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. It's the church of the Lord, brethren. And yet Jesus would go on to say, when they would say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know. And look at those five words in the description of the congregation of the Lord's people. That you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What worse condition can you imagine? Yet by worldly standards, any group that could say we are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, they are considered successful. What we need to do is come back to the standards of the world. Come back to the standards of the Lord and not the standards of the world. And not be unduly influenced by the worldly kingdoms around us and the worldly attitudes. It just seems to just press upon us through every avenue, whether it's television or radio or phone or whatever it may be. And let us keep the thoughts of what Jesus is saying. My kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom is about eternal righteousness. It is about justification and forgiveness of sins and holiness. And adding unto your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness. And being that kind of a person. So when we talk about Jesus' statement here, I'm sure it must have just... I can almost see Pilate almost laughing up his sleeves. Okay, bud, I appreciate it. And go out and tell the crowd, I don't see anything wrong with him. But you and I need to understand what Jesus was saying there. My kingdom. Jesus is saying, you need to come unto me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's the only way we're going to accomplish it. Hope the study's been helpful for you. As we come to the close of our stay, we extend an invitation to some who might feel subject to heaven's call. If you're in the position where you have heard the truth of God's word and you understand, appreciate it, and you're convicted of it, then you need to follow the teachings of the apostles of the Lord. He told them to go into all the world, and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. We need to have that conviction of heart and mind that we will walk the straight and narrow path. And maybe we're children of God and you get tangled up in the world with your thinking and you need to stop for a while. So no, that's not going to help me. I need to come back and be what He would have me to be. I need to walk in the light as He is in the light. And you need to make that right. We need to start and live with a dedicated purpose of serving the Lord. My kingdom is not of this world. And the question that we need to ask is, am I a part of His kingdom? Study is yours. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing? Sing, Lamb, over us.